Father, we thank you. We are blessed indeed by gospel privileges that have united us in union and communion with the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for the witness of your Spirit with ours, that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we ask for your blessing as we study this chapter together, that it might be profitable to us and teach us, we pray, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's walk through this chapter, the first section. Our Lord Jesus, on the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. That's number one. Two, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Actually, what that is doing is following almost verbatim the general definition of a sacrament in chapter 27. So the Lord's Supper does many things. First of all, it's a perpetual remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. So it functions as signs did in the Old Testament to enable us visually through the eye and through the sense of taste to remember, to look back, to remember his sacrificial death. But it's more than that. The Lord's Supper, as is true of baptism, is a means by which we grow spiritually. Just like we grow when we read and study the scriptures, so we also grow when we participate in the Lord's Supper. So the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers. It acts as a seal. A seal is an official stamp that you might have that sometimes embossed that says this thing is true, it's genuine. These promises of Christ in the gospel are trustworthy. They are sealed. These promises are from God. And they cause us then to grow in faith, to grow in love, to grow in obedience, and especially a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members in his mystical body. There's something about the supper as a communal meal that reminds us that we are a family, that reminds us that we belong to each other, that we are brothers and sisters in a family, but also that we are in union and communion with Christ, who is the head of this family. So it's just a general statement as to the benefits of the Lord's Supper. Section 2, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead. Now, that's old language, but it and the target in mind here, of course, is Catholicism. It's the doctrine of the Mass. It's the doctrine of transubstantiation, that in the Mass, at the high point of the Mass, the bread and wine become, in some literal way, the body and blood of Jesus. Now, it's all tied up with Aristotelian logic and Aristotelian terms, so that it looks like bread and wine, and it tastes like bread and wine, but that's just the accident. But the reality is that it's the body and blood of Jesus. So there's no chemical change, and in the language of, say, somebody like Thomas Aquinas, he would make these sort of Aristotelian distinctions. But the average Roman Catholic, I think, say in Latin America, probably takes that literally, that this is the body and blood of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why the bread in a lot of Roman Catholic churches and a lot of Protestant churches is made of a material that doesn't crumble. It's a wafer, and it's placed in the person's mouth, and it's thick in the roof of your mouth, and you can't dislodge it. If it's frangible, if it crumbles, you have a real problem, because you've got the body of Jesus on the floor. You've got mice eating it, and now it's running in the rafters of the church somewhere. So the wine is no problem, because the priest would drink that, but you don't want to eat all these wafers. So they're put away once they've been blessed and set apart, they're put in a tabernacle and locked and so on. So anyway, that's not what's happening. Of the quick or dead, so the Mass and the High Mass, the what's it called for the dead? No, there's ordinary Mass, and then there's a Requiem Mass. That's the word, the Requiem Mass, which is for the dead. So but only a commemoration of that one, right? Picking up language from Hebrews, he died once for all. Commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all. And a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. And so this second section, sometimes in more modern versions of the confession, the language of popish sacrifice and abominably injurious, some of that is modified slightly. But a statement then opposed to the Catholic doctrine of the Mass. The third section, the Lord Jesus has in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. That phrase has become part of the language of Presbyterian churches, rather than use the word consecrate, to set these elements apart from a common to a holy use. So they are now holy in the sense that they are being used for a holy purpose. And to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Now, a couple of things. Um, one of the things that they're addressing in the 17th century was that the nobility and the nobility tended to have a great deal of say, and particularly in Scotland, over how the church was run and governed, and they sometimes would expect the minister to come to their home and conduct the Lord's Supper sort of privately, and many of the nobility had private little chapels built on their estates and so on, and so it's addressing that. The rule here in this church is that we do distribute the Lord's Supper, but there has to be a plurality of elders present, so that there is no, you know, it doesn't become something mystical and hocus pocus. So when some of our members request it and they're unable to come to church anymore, and I don't see David Lawton in here. Brian, how often does that occur in the course of a year?
I've done it twice since I've been here.
Okay. It's not very often, but every now and then somebody does request that, and we get some elders together and one of the ministers, and we have a service, and there's prayer, and there's probably singing, and so on. Now, interesting, the confession says to take and break the bread. You may have noticed here, we do that with as little pomp and ceremony as possible. We don't elevate the cup. You know, that's sort of a more Roman Catholic tradition. But we do have the visual symbols of breaking the bread. Four, private masses or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. And again, it's Catholic practice with regard to the Lord's Supper or the Mass that's in view, because once the body and blood, once the bread and wine have become the body and blood of Jesus by Catholic understanding, then of course you have to guard it and protect it, and it can be used for other purposes on other occasions, and all of that. All of that is outlawed by the confession. Five, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And you'd have to remember back to chapter 27 that something similar was said about sacraments, that because the bread represents sacramentally, represents figuratively, represents symbolically the body of Christ. Sometimes it is referred to as the body of Christ. If, for example, we don't do it here, but if you went to Grace, our church plant in the Northeast, you would receive, as you receive, and there you go up to the table. It's easier to do if you're a smaller number, of course. You'd go up to the table, as Presbyterians did in the 17th century, and you will hear one of the elders say the body of Christ or the blood of Christ. But they don't mean that this is literally the body of Christ or literally the blood of Christ. You know, where is the body of Jesus? And it can only be in one place. And the body of Jesus is in heaven. The body of Jesus is at the right hand of God. It is somewhere. And it can only be in one place at one time. It is physical. It cannot be in heaven and here. So that was largely the argument of the Reformation against the Catholic view of the Mass. That it wasn't just an error in their understanding of the sacraments. It was actually an error in their Christology, that they were making the human nature of Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus, omnipresent, capable of being in multiple places at the same time. And that's contrary to Orthodox Christology, let alone contrary to a biblical understanding of the sacrament. And six, that doctrine which maintains a change of, and again, this is about the Mass, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the sacrament and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yes, of gross idolatries. They're really making this point here. And of course, it is the 17th century, and it is in the throes of the massive disagreement of the Protestant Reformation against Catholicism. Now, section 7, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. Worthy receivers. Well, in one sense, nobody's worthy. In Presbyterian tradition, there's something that sometimes happens called fencing the table. And some ministers will do this very strongly, and they'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. Now, let's understand here that the Corinthian church was entirely dysfunctional. There is no precedent for what was going on in the Corinthian church. There were all kinds of things going on in the Corinthian church that I think, and the only place in the New Testament where we have any record at all of the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians. And so we don't have anything that Paul said about the Lord's Supper in the Ephesian church or the Philippian church or the churches in Galatia or Colossians or wherever. So this dysfunctionality, which I think drew from the Apostle Paul some very strong words, has become the sort of norm for all churches. And I think personally, and I've spoken at length with Sinclair Ferguson about this, I think, and he agrees, I think that is a mistake. the gravity of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, I think, is peculiar to what was going on in the church in Corinth. But that's not every church. And therefore, you can fence the table, namely warning those who are unbelievers under any circumstances not to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we only ever read that section in 1 Corinthians down to a certain point, and we stop reading when Paul says that some of them have died because of the judgment of God upon them. Right? We never read that. Right? But that is only indicative, further indicative, of the dysfunctionality of the Corinthian church. Some of you, and my point is that you can fence the table so strongly that the mood that you create is one of fear and anxiety. When I think the Lord's Supper is the opposite. It's a meal that anticipates the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a meal that says our sins have been totally forgiven. You know, we sometimes repeat that story about Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, the Hebraist in the Church of Scotland in the 1800s. And he saw a woman and she was weeping. And he knew this woman, she was a believer, but she was weeping and she was refusing to take the Lord's Supper. And John Duncan said to her, "Eat. It's for sinners." Right? And she was so overwhelmed by a sense of sinfulness that she wasn't going to come. And there has been a tradition in Scotland, and there's been a tradition in parts of Holland, for example, that one of the marks of your sort of spiritual maturity is that you refrain from coming to the Lord's table. You know, it's sort of counterintuitive that one of the marks of godliness is that you really do appreciate your sense of sin. It can become a prideful thing that you have a greater sense of your sin than others, and therefore it becomes a sort of mark of godliness that you might be in your 80s before you ever take the Lord's Supper. I could take you to churches in the north of Scotland, membership of 1,000 people, and you know, they're all godly, professing believers and members in the church, but maybe only 200 of them will take the Lord's Supper. Right? And part of it is this idea of worthy reception of the sacrament. Manducatio indignorum, unworthy eating, becomes a huge issue. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with under the bread and wine, that's Luther. Lutheranism, consubstantiation. Luther did believe that the physical body of Jesus was in, with, by, under. I'm not sure Luther himself understood what he was saying. But it has become, it's a kind of halfway house between Catholicism and say, Calvinism. So it has a statement about a Lutheran understanding of the sacrament. And yet, really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So the union and communion that we have with the body and blood of Jesus, with his physical body, which is an anticipation of our resurrected bodies, is by faith. It's to faith that reality manifests itself. And then section 8, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Well, questions? Any questions? Yes.
In the Corinthian church, what is it about the bread and the wine that would cause them to die? Is it they, as 2nd, 7th, and 8th address, being wicked, they take it, and it's just so dysfunctional that God's wrath comes upon them?
Yes, I think in, this is a question about why Paul says that some of the Corinthians have died. I think Paul is saying that the judgments of God are real, and that the judgments of God sometimes manifest themselves in our lives, and that sometimes bad things happen because we are at fault and we are reaping what we sow. That's not universally true. The book of Job is a complete exception to that. But sometimes the principle that you reap what you sow is true. And Paul is suggesting that some of the judgments that have come upon Corinth are from God. He is... in Corinth, there was the agape meal, and then there was the Lord's Supper. And the communal meal, which is why he's saying in Corinth that some of them are bringing stuff and they're eating by themselves with their friends or with their families and they're not sharing with others. And so there's complete dysfunctionality where the communal meal and the Lord's Supper seem to have got confused in the Corinthian church. And I personally think that the rubric of always using 1 Corinthians 11 as the only passage for the Lord's Supper is probably misguided. And I think that we should use the gospel texts more frequently. Yes.
Doesn't it come down to judging yourselves? Isn't that what he says? If you judge yourself, you won't be judged. And so, before we partake, should we do it real solemn?
Yes, there should be self-examination and so on. But self-examination not to stay away from the table, but self-examination to say, this is why we need the table, because we're sinners. Yes. Let me explain it this way. What should you do? What should you be doing during the Lord's Supper? And we can't do anything quietly anymore, so there's always music playing in the background. And Thomas and I have had lots of discussions about it, and I always want that music to be in the background, so it's not distracting. But it's and Thomas always plays hymns so that they can suggest perhaps some lines of familiar hymns to us. But what should we be thinking about? And what we should be thinking about is Christ. And where is Christ? And yes, Christ is here by the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which he is near, and he's beside me and inside me by his Spirit. But his actual physical body is still in heaven. So there's a sense in which we are anticipating our own future resurrected bodies at the table. We look back to Jesus' death. We're very conscious that we are here in the here and now, but we're also looking forward. So we look backwards, we're conscious of being in the now, but we're also looking forwards by faith. Not because the bread or the wine or the biscuit and the grape juice, which is more of what we've got, they're just signs. They've just been set apart for a holy use to act as a sign that we feed upon Christ and we're forgiven by Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. And thank you for this ordinance that you've put into our lives to help us have a constant and fixed reminder of the basic things of the death of Christ on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the times we spend together once a month at the table, and pray that it would grow us and nourish us and feed us as we think more and more upon the blessedness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.